The Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And I would like to read verses 25 to 35. Luke 14, 25 to 35. Now, in the context, the Lord Jesus has lamented over Jerusalem at the end of chapter 13, and then he's dined at the house of one of the Pharisees and told the parable of the wedding feast and the great banquet to make it clear that people must respond to the invitation. It's not good enough to just trust in your genealogy, your heritage, your ethnicity, your education, or anything else. You need to know him. And then he continues on his journey toward Jerusalem, setting his face like flint toward the cross. And that's where we come to in verse 25. And we read, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is a challenging passage and a very important one. And so let's ask the Lord to help us understand and apply this to ourselves. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the Lord Jesus, as we've just celebrated the table. Thankful for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Thankful for the hope that we have in him. But we must recognize that we enter into that hope through repentance and faith. And faith in him means acknowledging his lordship, trusting him to run our lives, not ourselves. And so, Father, speak to us. Convict us where we need convicting. Show us where we need to adjust, where we need to change, where we need to recognize that we haven't yet submitted to Christ's lordship. And especially if there are any here who have not yet entered into that relationship, may they reorient their lives entirely by following him. And may all of us who are following him renew our commitment to do so with complete abandonment to him. So speak to us, Lord, and work in us the things that are pleasing in your sight, that we might know and rejoice in our Savior as our greatest treasure. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Jesus says some very hard words in this passage. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is the Jesus whom we think of as the one who loves. And he does. But clearly we need to understand what that love means. The charge is sometimes made today that evangelical Christianity has not remained true to the gospel. I think that has been increasingly the case in recent years. The desire for full churches and new converts has often led to a watering down of the message of the gospel. What might be called easy believism. A message and a method whereby whereby people are encouraged to accept Jesus as their Savior and promised an easy life and a great eternity. But of course, that kind of a message really points to a very crucial question. And that question is, what is a Christian? Not what do people think a Christian is, but how does the New Testament define and use the word Christian, or for that matter, the word disciple? The gospel, in the way it's presented many times in our day, often sounds quite like some great marketing scheme for the best retirement plan ever conceived, a guaranteed eternal retirement plan. But often, there is no mention made of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No mention is made often today of His claims on the lives of His people, nor that He expects His followers to obey Him. Yet there is no text in the New Testament, to my knowledge, that presents Jesus as Savior apart from His being Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who offers Himself as our Savior. You cannot have Him as Savior without Lord. You cannot cut Jesus in half. As we study the Gospels, we see that Jesus did not strive for popularity. He wasn't concerned about the number of converts. In fact, it almost seems as if He were trying to discourage them, or at least to make them think twice before following Him. One thing is certain as you read through the Gospels, He never painted a rosy picture of the life of discipleship. He never hid the demanding aspects of discipleship to be sprung on unsuspecting converts at a later time, kind of a bait and switch. You know, come and follow Me and you'll have eternal life and I'll be with you and everything will be good. And then later on, oh, by the way, there are some challenges that go along with that. Jesus didn't do it that way. He clearly wanted prospective followers to know what they were getting into. His words to them are also valid for us today. They've been valid for 2,000 years, and they are very straightforward. They can be summed up really in a short three-word phrase, count the cost. Count the cost. He's saying, understand what I'm calling you to, and be sure you know what you're getting into. And so as we think about the words of Jesus in Luke 14, I invite you to join me this morning in considering these words, which teach us in a very simple and straightforward way this truth, this principle. The mark of true discipleship is joyfully embracing the cost of putting Jesus Christ first in every area of life. Not Jesus as one compartment, and I've got all these other compartments, and he's in the religious compartment. No. A true disciple, a true Christian, is one who joyfully embraces the cost of putting Jesus Christ first in every area of life. If you're not doing that, you need to question whether you know Him, whether you really are a child of God. And I don't say this because I delight to upset anybody. I say this because I will not delight in anybody coming to that last day and hearing Jesus say, depart from Me, I never knew you. Far better that we count the cost now. And I pray that we will all gladly embrace it. So let's think about this. The mark of true discipleship is joyfully embracing the cost of putting Jesus Christ first in every area of life. I want to look this morning briefly at the cost of discipleship, the candidates for discipleship, and the course of discipleship. So let's unpack this truth in this passage for a few moments together. The cost of discipleship is delineated for us in verses 25 through 27. We read, now great crowds accompanied Him. So He's been telling these parables and talking about the kingdom of God, and He set His face toward Jerusalem, and He continues walking toward Jerusalem, and there are great crowds with Him. He's very popular at this point. And He turned and said to them, I'm so glad you're here following Me. Let's see if we can gain others and let's have a big crowd. That's not what He said. He said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Nobody told Jesus, Lord, this isn't the way to make friends and influence people. Basically, the cost of discipleship is simply that of putting Jesus Christ first in every area of our lives. As I said, we read in verse 25, great crowds accompanied him. As was often the case at certain times during his ministry, he drew multitudes. Now that's perhaps not exactly parallel with the situation in Canada today. The majority of people seem to be indifferent. Some churches are growing, others are not. But by and large, society is turning away from Christ. But there's still a clear application here, for there are many who attend church, even churches that preach God's word, and yet large numbers seem to be no more intimately acquainted with Christ nor solidly committed to him than this multitude that gathered around him as he journeyed to Jerusalem. Many people today claim to be Christians. Yet I would ask, how many read their Bibles regularly? How many have ever read it right through, even once? How many can even name all the books in the Old and New Testaments? How many who call themselves Christians and attend church on Sunday but live in such a way Monday through Friday, or maybe Monday through Saturday, that their colleagues at work never suspect that they have any interest in the Christian faith at all? How many bear witness? How many give faithfully? How many join churches? I remember the story of a young man. I think I may have told this before at some point in the past. He went to work in a work camp somewhere. It might have been an oil rig or a logging camp. And he was a believer, came from a believing family, and his parents were concerned how he would do in that rough and tumble situation. And when he came home, they asked him how it was. And he says, oh, it was great. And he says, well, you know, how did they treat you knowing you were a Christian? Oh, he says that they never found out. It was good. Nobody found out. Well, wait a sec. That's backwards. That's backwards. That's not the way it's supposed to be. How many of the numbers in church on Sundays speak regularly to God in prayer? Or depend on him first of all when things go wrong and they have a need in their lives? There are certainly significant numbers in many churches these days, but is there equivalent spiritual reality and depth? Well, these are good questions for each of us to examine ourselves with. And I certainly include myself in this. So the situation in our text, our Lord is on his last journey to Jerusalem. The Passover is coming up. It's the Passover at which he will be executed. And there are many pilgrims going there. Some apparently wanted to be associated with him, and so they join him on the journey and walk with him. Here he's just finished dining at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. Maybe it was Nicodemus. We don't know. Luke doesn't mention his name. So Jesus starts off again with his disciples and this great crowd. And then he stops and he turns to them and he declares his terms of discipleship. He didn't want them following him in a great crowd thinking everything was okay without recognizing that, no, just being near me doesn't make you one of mine. Just being in church doesn't make you one of mine. And so he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there are two characteristics here of the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus Christ. The first, in verse 26, is commitment to him, commitment to Christ above all other people, all other relationships. His words in verse 26 are stark in their simplicity. They border on harshness. They're not easy to accept. They should strike fear into our hearts. Studying this passage has led some to ask hard questions, such as, am I sure that I am a genuine disciple? That I really know Jesus as my Savior and Lord? Have I really entered into His service? Am I saved? Well, it's not wrong to ask ourselves those kinds of questions from time to time. God does not want us to live in constant fear that we're not saved and to be consciously anxious, but it is good to examine ourselves as we do when we take the Lord's table. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Perhaps the hardest word to accept here in Jesus' words in verse 26 is the word hate. Hate. The same idea is found in Luke 12, 49 to 53. Just turn back there. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." We think of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, and he is. But he also came to bring division deliberately. How do we reconcile those two things? How do we understand them? Is the Lord literally telling us to hate our loved ones? To harbor animosity and malice toward parents or spouse or children or siblings and even toward ourselves? Surely he's not literally saying that. And he's not. We have to understand it. But be careful that you don't water this down. There's no question that we are to honor our father and mother, but not beyond the point where it hinders our discipleship. As one writer explained it, when a choice must be made between even the strongest of earthly bonds and Jesus, the disciple must choose the unbreakable bond with Jesus. Yes, we are to love our wives and our husbands and our children, but love for Christ must come first. In other words, our love for Christ must be so much greater than our love for those natural relationships that in comparison our love appears like hate. It doesn't mean we hate them, but here's the question. What do you do when someone you love despises Christ and demands that you give up this religious stuff? Are you willing to hate them in comparison to your love for Jesus? In other words, who do you choose first? Parents, spouse, children, brothers or sisters? You see, Jesus says, if you are willing to let your love for family members or friends, loved ones, prevent you from following me, you can't be my disciple. You're not worthy of me. He makes claims that are either arrogant or they are right. And they are right if he is indeed the Son of God. And of course, that's the issue each one of us has to decide. Are we willing to hate people in comparison to our love for Jesus? But he doesn't stop there. He includes our own lives. We must hate ourselves in comparison to love for him. We are to cultivate a martyr spirit. Now, note I didn't say a martyr complex, deliberately trying to provoke persecution by being objectionable in attitude and behavior. We may be persecuted for Christ, but we certainly are not called to be persecuted because we're being a jerk. Right? So we are to be Christ-like. We are to be loving, gentle, kind, and yet truthful and righteous and speaking the truth and refusing to compromise, but we're not to be objectionable people that are really people don't like being around. So that's a martyr complex. I just want to be persecuted so I know that I'm following Jesus. But we are to cultivate a martyr spirit. In other words, our own life is no longer dear to ourselves. That doesn't come naturally, does it? Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. But I do not account my life of any value as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. That is the attitude of a disciple. Simply put, our love for Jesus must be so great that all other loves, including love for our own lives, are hatred by comparison. Now, I want to clarify something here. If I love Christ first, I am able to love others better than if I didn't love Christ at all. Let's just take a practical example. I'm able to love my children better if I love Jesus more than if I love them first of all. Jesus enables me to love as he loved. But we must not lose sight of his radical demand here. Our love for him, our commitment to him, must come before every other person in our lives and even our own life. Otherwise, he says it very simply and straightforwardly, we cannot be his disciple. So, I can love my wife or my children or my parents or my friends better by loving Jesus first, even if they don't like it, if they despise me, because I live out the truth and I speak the truth to them and I treat them the way Jesus would. I treat them with kindness and gentleness, with patience. But I don't compromise following Christ. And even though they may say, well, if you love me, you'd stop this religious stuff. No, the reality is the most loving thing we can do is live out Christ before them because he's their only hope. And if we compromise, we're just pushing them further closer to hell. So we need to love Christ first. But that doesn't mean being harsh. It means being patient. It means bearing the fruit of the Spirit, being joyful and kind and gentle and patient and caring and self-sacrificing toward those who may not return that toward us because they don't like Jesus in our lives. But we must love him first or we're not worthy of him. He says, we cannot be his disciples. Now, I need to clarify something else here. The word disciple is just New Testament language for Christian. Acts 11:26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It's not that there were Christians and some of them graduated to a higher level of commitment called disciple. Disciples, what all Christians were, and later that word Christian was applied to them. It was actually derogatory in some cases, but it really means Christ one who is like Christ. And so, disciple is not some advanced but optional class of Christian. Well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, Jesus is my Savior, later I might go in for discipleship. No. You're a disciple of Jesus if you're a Christian. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To not be a disciple, a learner, or maybe better, an apprentice of Jesus, is not to be saved. It is disciples who are those who believe in him and follow him. And to be a disciple is to put Jesus first above all other people and even above ourselves. So, the cost of following Jesus, first of all, is a commitment to him above everybody else. Secondly, in verse 27, he makes it clear that it means carrying one's cross. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, crucifixion was a Roman means of execution of criminals, and it was common enough that everybody in Palestine, in Israel, in Jesus' day, would know what he was talking about immediately, because when somebody was being executed, they were fastened to the crossbeam, nailed to it or tied to it, and they carried it to the place of execution where the beam was then fastened to an upright pole and dropped in the ground, and they were left there to die. So when you see a man or a woman carrying a cross, you knew that they were as good as dead. They were on the way to the place of execution. And Jesus heading to Jerusalem is on that very literal path to execution by crucifixion. And so he calls us as his disciples to endure the suffering that comes to us because of our faithful confession of him as Lord. In Luke 6, he said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." In essence, carrying one's cross, whether it was literal or not, and for disciples sometimes it was, but it meant that one was as good as dead. The condemned criminal, as I said, carrying his cross to the place of execution, wasn't coming back. He was already as good as dead. He had no retirement plans. He had no investment plans. He had no plans and no rights. Elsewhere, Jesus uses this imagery in several places in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He adds that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross every single day and follow him. And so he walked with his face resolutely set toward Jerusalem, knowing that a cross literally awaited him. He was so perfectly committed to doing his Father's will that he was as good as crucified from the day he was born. And he calls you and me to live as though we too are already crucified, dead to ourselves, dead to suffering that will come because of our connection with him. In other words, unless he is our life, our treasure, the master of our lives, we cannot be his disciples. These are challenging words. And again, we'll need to clarify a number of things as we think through this. First note of clarification, not all suffering that we experience is our cross. It's not carrying a cross. We live in a fallen world. Everyone suffers, either because of their own sin or because of the sin of others, or just because our sinful world is under a curse. Our cross, carrying our cross, is whatever suffering comes to us just because and precisely because we love Jesus and are faithful to him. And those who bear that cross, by bearing it, make it clear that they consider themselves already dead to their own plans, their own dreams, their own rights. They consider it a privilege to belong to Jesus Christ and to serve him. That is the attitude that belongs to those who are his disciples. Now again, another clarification and an explanation. We note that no disciple is perfect. So we're not doing these things in order to be saved, because then none of us would be saved. But if we're trusting in Jesus and he's our Savior, we recognize that it is the Lord Jesus who is our Savior. And by virtue of trusting in him, we're saying, "Lord, my life belongs to you. I want to follow you." We won't do so perfectly. I was just talking this morning before the service with a couple of the deacons about a book I'm reading by Sam Storms. I don't know if you know who Sam Storms is. He's one of my favorite authors in recent year or two. A great book on the millennium that helped me a lot in my study of Revelation, which I am still planning to go back to. I know I keep telling you this, and I'm sure you're beginning to doubt. But unless the Lord takes me home first, I do plan to get back to Revelation. But Storms has another book that's just come out. It's called A Dozen Things That God Did With Your Sins and Three Things He'll Never Do. And I think I've just read the first five, but you know, he forgives them is the foundational one. And he removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. And he casts them behind his back and he buries them in the sea and he covers them. And it's all about the forgiveness and the freedom and the acceptance that is unconditionally ours when we repent and put in our trust in Jesus, when we cry out like the Pharisee or the tax collector rather in the temple, who just said he was too ashamed to even look up and he just cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." So that's foundational, but those who believe in the Lord for that forgiveness are those who've given their lives to him and say, "I'm dead to myself now. I belong to Jesus totally and completely. My desire in principle is to follow him absolutely, 100%. So no disciple is perfect, but a true disciple is one who wants to be perfect. He's one who wants to please his Lord. He makes it his goal to be as righteous as a redeemed sinner can be. In other words, being a disciple changes our goals. It changes how we live. It changes what we value and what we treasure. And if our profession of faith in Christ doesn't radically affect us, Jesus is saying we're not truly his disciples. So the cost of discipleship is putting Jesus first in every area of life. How you handle your finances, how you relate to your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, how you do your work, how you collect things, how you give things away. Jesus is Lord of everything. So who are the candidates for discipleship? Well, we look in verses 28 to 32, and we read, and Jesus uses some illustrations here. He was such a good teacher. For which of you desiring to build a tower? Now, I don't know about you, but probably not too many of us actually have plans to build skyscrapers. But you know, he can still use this illustration and you can identify with it. Not too many of us are kings planning to go to war either. So he says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So you think about the cost of trying to build a tower and not having enough resources and just getting it part way, and you got this monstrosity, this monument to your foolishness that everybody can see, with, you know, maybe the fourth floor is half done and the rebar sticking up, and people go, yeah, that's so-and-so's tower. Obviously, he wasn't planning very well. And so you face the cost of ridicule and mocking. But imagine you're the king and you got an enemy coming against you. Okay, counselors, we got enough to take them on. Can we win this fight? And if you don't calculate correctly and you engage in battle and lose, you probably will be executed by the enemy. So it's quite costly. And so the candidates for discipleship are what we're thinking about here. The call to total commitment is meant for all Christians, not just a select few. Verse 26, he says, anyone. Verse 27, he says, whoever. In other words, there are no exceptions. There are no classes in the Christian life. You know, spiritual, average, carnal. They don't exist. There are disciples and maybe false disciples. All disciples are a work in progress. Sometimes we hear exhortations to become serious Christians and start being disciples as though there's a Christianity 101 that's just Christians, and the advanced level is 201. That's where you become a disciple. There's no such distinction in the New Testament. All who would be true disciples are to count the cost. That's what these two illustrations are about. Count the cost. The candidates for discipleship are those who count the cost and recognize that the cost of not following Jesus is greater than the cost of following him, but the cost of following him is going to take everything I have. There's no change left over. Those who've counted it, who are disciples, have willingly embraced it. But you see, there's no other way to know Jesus Christ. He will not be Savior if he is not Lord. It is the Lord Jesus who saves. If he's not your Lord, you have an imaginary Savior. Now again, as I said already, it doesn't mean that our submission is perfect, but it means that in principle, we've bowed the knee to him from the heart. And as he continually shows us areas of our lives that need to be placed at his disposal, he doesn't need an argument on our part. We've already settled the question of who's the boss. It's just a matter of learning his will. When we know his will and we're convinced we know what he wants, if he says jump, we say, how high? We don't say, well, wait a sec, why should I jump? The question is, have we determined who's Lord of us? So after laying out the terms of discipleship in verses 26 and 27, our Lord gives this illustration of the positive and negative aspects of the Christian life. In verses 28 to 30, we see that the Christian life is like an undertaking to build a grand tower. It's an appeal to do a great thing, a high calling. We may not all be architects or engineers or construction workers, but we are to build something in our lives. We are to build something for the Lord. We are to be those who respond to His calling. And then in verses 31 and 32, the Christian life is likened to a war campaign. And that's certainly an apt illustration based on the rest of the Bible. But it's against an army that's twice the size of us. It's a challenge to overcome an enemy. Note here, though, Jesus does not say, don't build. He doesn't say, don't go to war. He wants disciples. He calls us to follow Him because He loves us. And He desires that we find eternal life, which is to find Him. But He will only accept disciples who recognize the great cost, who've counted that cost and are willing to pay it. Now again, paying the cost does not earn salvation. Paying the cost is what it means to trust Jesus for salvation. It means trusting Him enough to give your life to Him. My usual illustration, if my life is a car, up till now I've been driving. Actually, Joseph's illustration was even better. He drove into the swamp, but that's what we all do. We become a follower of Jesus, you give Him the keys. You trust Him enough to allow Him to set the direction. So Jesus wants disciples. He wants us to build. He wants us to go to war because He wants us to find eternal life, which means to find Him. But He will only accept disciples who come to Him and surrender unconditionally. Disciples who recognize the great cost, who've counted the cost, who are willing to pay the cost. Now, these two illustrations really give us one key truth, and that truth is to avoid making a rash commitment. It's so easy for us, I think, if you're anything like me, in many areas of life to hear some stirring presentation, decide quickly to respond. But most great ventures have a great cost, and it's foolish to embark without first recognizing the cost and deciding if we are both willing and able to pay it. As one writer put it, like all things in life of surpassing value, the gospel is both costly and worth the cost. Now again, and I need to underline this over and over again, Jesus is not telling would-be disciples that they must earn their salvation by paying for it. None of us can ever pay enough. None of us can ever earn it. The cost of following Jesus doesn't earn or merit or deserve any blessing from Him. If we were perfect followers of Jesus, at best we would only have done our duty. But we wouldn't have put Him in our debt or earned any benefit from Him. As our Creator, Jesus Christ deserves our absolute worship and our loyalty and our allegiance and our faith and our obedience. And if we rendered these perfectly, we would only be doing our duty as His creatures. And as it is, we all fall short, far short, much more so than we even realize. But the basic requirement of discipleship is a heart attitude of surrender. One that says, even though I'm going to fail in the future, even though my actions will not always be submitted to Him, even though my heart will not always be submitted to Him, I now, at this moment, and from now on, make it a committed principle that that's my desire, to be submitted to Him. And recognize that even when we blow it, His grace is greater than our sin. But if we haven't made that commitment, then we haven't even entered into His grace. So we fall short. But the basic requirement of discipleship is absolute surrender to a commanding officer from the heart, a surrender that works itself out, though imperfectly, in every area of our lives. But along with understanding that a complete surrender to the Lordship of Christ is essential to being His disciple, it is equally important to understand that the cost is too great for any of us to pay. It's like the Sermon on the Mount where He says, unless your righteousness is perfect, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And that truth drives us to Him. It can drive people away from Him. God is impossible to please. I don't want to get close to Him. Or it can drive us to Him because He imputes His righteousness to us. So as I've tried to make clear, our Lord is not saying that we must earn our salvation by paying this cost ourselves. But before He can show us how we can be disciples, He has to bring us to the place where we understand that we cannot be disciples, not in our own strength. Richard Lenski wrote in his commentary, Jesus wants disciples. He wants this war, and therefore He warns us not to enter it with our inadequate strength, for then we should be doomed. He does want us to enter it, but He wants us to trust in His strength. And so there is a great cost to being Jesus' disciple, and every disciple must pay that cost, and yet it cannot be met in our own strength. So the candidates for discipleship are those who surrender to Him, but they recognize they're not able to surrender to Him, and they're in this desperate place. And that brings us to consider, thirdly, the course of discipleship in verses 33 through 35, where we read these words of our Lord. So therefore, after giving the two illustrations about the builder who wasn't able to complete and the king who did not have a big enough army, he says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The course of discipleship. Each one of us must examine the claims of Jesus Christ on our own lives. No one can be a disciple unless he puts Jesus first in every area of life. But we can't do this in our own strength. Which leads us to our Lord's words in verse 33. He begins by saying, so therefore, and that points to a comparison with and a deduction from what He has just said in these two illustrations about building a tower and fighting a war. The essential truth for desperate would-be disciples who must love Jesus above all else, but who can't do that in their own strength, is found here. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus calls every disciple, every would-be disciple, to renounce everything in and of itself as being inadequate to meet the cost of discipleship. Renouncing possessions is part of it, but this refers to more than material goods, although it includes them. It really means all earthly attachments, all belongings, reputation, education, freedom, anything that we might put our trust in. I don't think our Lord means that we must sell all our possessions, as some translations imply, but He does mean that we must give them to God and to put them at God's disposal. We must get rid of the sense of ownership. We must see ourselves as the Lord's stewards of whatever He has given us, whether it be our possessions, our skills, our ability, our time, our relationships, our education, our careers. He's wanting us to renounce our trust in everything but Him. Everything we might treasure, everything we might trust. Maybe money, maybe education, maybe ability to speak or counsel. Maybe our intelligence, our looks, our energy, our ability to work hard. It may be our gift at managing our time or raising our children. It may be financial success. Anything we love and trust more than Him, we must renounce. We must say, this is yours. I put no trust in it, but it's available to you. He may call us to sell our possessions and give to the poor, as He did with a rich young ruler, the one who came to Jesus feeling that he had already kept the law but didn't realize that he loved his money more than he loved God. Jesus may call you to the same path, or He may call you to a different form of renunciation. Again, as one writer says, not all are called to the same form of discipleship at all times, but whatever the form the call takes, all are called to Jesus absolutely and without reserve. And so he calls all of us to stop relying on anything in and of ourselves. He calls us to stop loving anything more than him. He calls us to a life of obedience. And by calling ourselves Christians, disciples of Jesus, we are declaring him Lord of our lives and committing ourselves to doing what he commands as he enables us to. And there's no hope of meeting the cost of discipleship unless we commit ourselves to him and surrender to him. And this means we commit to doing his will in regard to reading his word, in regard to seeking his face in prayer, in regard to publicly identifying with him in baptism, or joining the community of his people in church membership, or making his mission in this world our mission as well. The purpose of counting the cost is to make us realize the vanity of all that we are in ourselves and all the vanity of all that we seek rather than Jesus, all that we treasure rather than Jesus. We are spiritually bankrupt. That's what the Lord is trying to get us to understand. We need to become those who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And only then will we stop looking to ourselves and only to Jesus for the resources necessary to build the tower and fight the war. The course of discipleship is simply surrendering from the heart to the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life and trusting him to enable us to follow him. It's the principle of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The crucial point this morning for us is to recognize Christ's lordship and trust him to give us what he demands from us. I think it was Augustine who said something like, command what you will and give what you command. We can't do it. But if we trust him, he can enable us to follow him. Our part is to count the cost of following him, to resolve to pay the price, and then to trust him to enable us to do so. So our Lord ends with another illustration in verses 34 and 35. He compares his disciples to salt. He does that elsewhere. He says, you are the salt of the earth in Matthew 5. When we love him above all else, our lives bring the aroma of Christ to our dying world. It's a great calling. It's a great privilege. So discipleship is salt. And salt is good. But there's a warning here. Those who follow superficially and then turn back when the cost becomes too much for them because they've never really surrendered from the heart and never trusted him to enable them to walk with him, and they haven't put their trust in him alone. Such people, he says, are like salt that has lost its tang. And in a word, unsalty salt is useless. The cost of following Jesus Christ is simply all that we have and all that we are. There won't be anything left over. There won't be any change back. There won't be anything left to keep for ourselves. And frankly, it's a cost we can't pay in our own strength. But it is a cost that he enables us to pay when we come to him aware of our spiritual bankruptcy, come to him with empty hands and give him the throne of our heart. Because he says, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, I am your greatest treasure. If you despair of yourselves and cast yourself on my mercy, I will pray to my Father and you will be with me where I am to see my glory. And so this morning, we don't want to be those who miss the glory of heaven for the tinsel joys of this world. The mark of true discipleship is joyfully embracing the cost of putting Jesus Christ first in every area of life. Those who do so find that his grace covers our sin, covers our failings, and gives us joy in the journey. And we don't lose anything of value. In the immortal words of missionary Jim Elliot, who along with four other missionaries was martyred bringing the gospel to the Haurani people of Ecuador in 1956, Elliot wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You and I may try and hold on to our treasures, our abilities, whatever we think is valuable in life. We can't keep it. You have never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. But if you surrender to Jesus, you can't lose anything that is of value. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. As our Lord himself said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please join me and let's pray. Father, this is a challenging text. There are many other passages of Scripture that we want to hold on to and we like to hold on to, because Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, and whoever believes in me has eternal life," and we're thankful that those are true. But we need to understand what it means to come to him and believe in him. So, Father, help us to give him our hearts. Lord, we know we will fail many times, but we thank you that you take the intent for the act. And if we surrender our hearts to you, you will never let us go. And we will not lose anything that is truly valuable. So may we be people who, when Jesus says jump, we respond immediately, "How high, Lord?" May we put him first. May we truly be his disciples. For we ask it in his name. We ask it that we might enjoy the gift of knowing God, the gift of eternal life that is truly the possession of all who trust Jesus by putting him first. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.